before I came up here, this morning, it was actually out in the lobby there, I was accosted. I won't tell you who it was, but someone told me that every time I get up here and preach, I say that this is my favorite book. No matter what the book is, I'm just like, this is my favorite book of the Bible. And that's because my favorite book of the Bible shifts based on which one I'm reading at the time. But if you made me put a list of my like top five favorite books, Ruth would always be in that top five favorite book. So just when I say that, just keep that in the back of your mind. Ruth chapter 1 is one of the great chapters of the whole Bible. And yes, I know I say that also about other ones. But again, it's because I get so excited as I'm studying these books of the Bible and these passages. And I hope that I have communicated that to you as I've been preaching through this, that I'm just so passionate about this book and this story. And I hope that you do get as excited about it as I do when we come to these passages. But before we get to our text this morning, let me just remind you of what's happened so far in verses 1 through 14. So Elimelech has taken his wife Naomi and their two sons out of Bethlehem into Moab because there was a famine. And then Elimelech and the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died. And so Naomi is left alone with her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. And so she hears that there is food back in Bethlehem. And so she decides to return to Bethlehem. And so Ruth and Orpah, they intend to go with her. And so twice, Naomi tries to send them both away. And so the second time that she tries to send them away, she tells them, listen, I don't have anything for you. I don't have a son that you can marry, as was the custom back then. I don't have an heir that can marry you and produce children for you. So it's better for you to just return home to your family and find new husbands among your own people. And finally, Orpah consents and leaves. And that's where we're going to pick up. We're going to start in verse 14 as we read through our text this morning. As they wept aloud again, Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has afflicted me? The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we're just so thankful for your word to us, Lord, that you have revealed this about yourself, Lord. And I just pray that we will see the truth about you in this text, that we will be drawn to you and that we will find our hope in you and in you alone, Lord. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start in verses 14 and 15. Orpah turns and leaves. So it's just Naomi and Ruth. And Ruth is clinging to her. And if you remember, we said this last week, this clinging, this word used is the same word in Genesis 2:24 to describe how a husband will hold fast to or cling to his wife. Okay, and so that's the word. So Ruth has grabbed a hold of Naomi, and she is not going to let go. And then for a third time, Naomi tries to send Ruth away. She says, look, Orpah has left. Orpah has shown sense. She has gone back to her family and to her gods. And this kind of has always troubled me about Naomi's theology, because she sends her back not just to her family, but to these pagan gods that she knows have no power. But I think that this is just Naomi just so grieving, and she's just in despair, that she's not really thinking clearly. And so she's just so overcome with this grief that she's saying, just go back to your family, go back to your old religion, just leave me alone. But Ruth is clinging to her. Ruth is not going to abandon her. And Ruth is continuing to demonstrate this hesed, this Hebrew term that means covenant faithfulness, love, loyalty, kindness, all of these things just wrapped up into this one word. And that brings us to one of the most amazing passages in this book. And Ruth says, "Don't urge me to leave you or go back to you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you go, or where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me." This is an astounding statement that Ruth makes to her mother-in-law. Ruth, she starts by saying, just stop. Stop trying to send me away. I've said that I'm going to stay with you, and I meant it. So just accept that I'm going with you. And then she makes this vow. And these words, they sound like wedding vows. In fact, some people use this passage as vows in their wedding. But do you know what I've never seen happen at a wedding? A bride make this vow to the mother-in-law. But that's what's happening here. Ruth's not making this vow to her husband. She's making this vow to her mother-in-law of her deceased husband. That's a powerful thing. And so I just want to go through these things just one at a time. So first she says, "Where you go, I will go." This is the geographical commitment that she's making. There's no place that Naomi can go that Ruth is not willing to go with her. Whether it's somewhere else in Moab, whether it's back to Israel, whether it's the other end of the earth, Ruth is saying, "I'm going with you." And then she says, "Where you stay, I will stay." So she's not just saying, "I'm going to go with you to get you there." I'm going to stay there with you. I'm not going to get sick and tired of the place that you choose, because I'm committing to you. I'm going to stay there with you. And then she says, "Your people will be my people." And this is where we start to see the commitment deepen. She's saying, "Yes, I'm a Moabite by birth, but I'm forsaking that allegiance. I'm renouncing my family, and I'm saying I will become an Israelite. They will be my people. I'm going to be numbered among them, not the people of my birth." And that's significant. And it's significant for us today, too. Because we get so caught up in our identities, in our labels, in the way that we describe ourselves. And we need to understand that what Ruth's doing here is a good thing. Now, as many of us know, we went through a rather significant conflict here in our church when we made the decision to remove the flags from the stage. Now, I'm not here to open up old wounds, but I want you to consider for a moment the commitment that Ruth is making here, and imagine that this story is taking place today, here in America, instead of thousands of years ago in Israel. Ruth is saying, "I will renounce my heritage, my country, my identity, and embrace your people as my own." Would we, as Americans, be willing to renounce our national identity for the sake of someone else, to commit wholeheartedly to another people. Because that's what Ruth's doing here, and is portrayed as a good thing. It's a great thing that Ruth is doing. And if we're being honest with ourselves, if this story were happening today, the United States would be Moab, not Israel. The United States is not and has never been God's chosen people. We didn't replace Israel. We are closer to Moab than we are to Israel. But that's a sermon for another day. But the important thing for us to see here is that Ruth's commitment is going beyond even her natural. She was raised a Moabite. She was treated this way. Or she knows she's committing to this country, this new people group that's going to despise her because of where she came from, because she is a Moabite. But she's still saying, I'm going to be a member of your people. I'm not holding fast to my family, my national identity, the way I was raised, but I'm committing to you. And that's a powerful statement that Ruth is making. And then she gets to the big one. Not only will she adopt the customs of the Israelite, not only is she going to say, I'm a part of Israel, she's saying, I am going to take your God as my God. Your God will be my God. Now, this is really important. And we're going to reference this again. We're going to come back to this when we get to chapter 3 sometime in July. If you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible, leave a little space there to scribble a note when we get there in chapter 3. But it's really important that this moment she is saying, she is throwing herself at the feet of God. She is saying, your God is going to be my God. I am coming and I am sheltering under the wings of the God of Israel. Ruth is completely and utterly devoted to Naomi. She is submitting to the God of Israel. She is becoming an Israelite. And then she caps it off by saying, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Now, this is significant for two reasons. First, because it doubles down on what she has just said. Because the implication is that Naomi is going to die before Ruth. Naomi's significantly older than Ruth. And so for her to say that where you die, I'm going to die, and there I'm going to be buried, means that she is there forever. She's not just there to make sure that Naomi's taken care of until she dies and then is going to return back to her old life. She's saying, no, I'm going to die where you die, and there I will be buried. Which leads us to the second important thing. Because in ancient Near Eastern thought, where you were buried had significant implications for the afterlife. Like, they believed where you buried would affect the afterlife. And if you remember, Jacob and Joseph, both in Genesis 49 and Genesis 50, they both tell their descendants to take their remains with them when they leave Egypt, to take them back to the land of Canaan when they leave the land of Egypt. Jacob specifically says, I want to be buried not only in the land, but in the same cave that my father Isaac and my grandfather Abraham have been buried in. And so this idea of dying and being buried in this land that Ruth is making is reminiscent of this covenant, that the patriarchs want to be buried in the covenant land that God has promised them, because it's a matter of faith. It's saying God promised us this land, and we believe that he's going to give us this land. So take us back so that we are buried in this land that God has given to us. And I think that we are meant to associate that Ruth is saying, I too will be buried in the covenant land, as an important thing. And then, if we're not quite sure that Ruth is serious about this, She swears an oath. Like, this is an oath. This is a vow that she cites the Lord, Yahweh, as witness. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if even death separates me from you. Now, I just want to focus on this one more thing before we keep or go through the story. She said, I want to focus on what does Ruth know about Yahweh? Now, she's lived with Naomi for 10 years. So it's possible that Naomi has taught her some good theology. But we don't know how good of a teacher Naomi was. There's only one thing for sure that we know that Ruth knows about God. And it is that Naomi is saying, the Lord has turned his hand against me. Naomi has said, every bad thing that has happened in my life came from Yahweh. We know Ruth knows that. Ruth knows she has an eyewitness account of what it can look like for the Lord to deal harshly with somebody. And yet Ruth still makes this vow. She knows what the Lord, Yahweh, is capable of doing, and she still makes this vow, which just goes on to illustrate how committed she is to Naomi. Now, sometimes we come across people who, and there may even be people in this room right now, who have this picture of God the Father as this big bully. He's mean. He just wants to, you know, hand out punishments. He's just watching us, waiting for us to step out of line so he can strike us down. But then Jesus came in the New Testament and he forces the Father to be nice to us. So sometimes we have this view of God, which is absurd if you read the scriptures carefully. But it's not too much of a stretch to think that Ruth could have that view of God. But here she is making this oath, naming Yahweh the Lord as witness. And that's a powerful thing. And it just goes to show how incredible of a woman Ruth is. And when we first started, I said that I don't know why this book is called Ruth, because it could or should be named Naomi. But this is a pretty good reason to name it Ruth. Let's keep going. Verses 18 and 19. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" So finally, Naomi gives in. She says, "All right, I'm going to stop trying to send you away. Let's go." And so I want to give us just a little visual here of what kind of happens here with Ruth and Naomi. So when this conversation started, we had... can you read that? So Ruth and Naomi, Naomi was on one side, and Ruth and Orpah were on another side, and they were kind of treated as one unit. That's what's going on in verses 6 through 9. So you have Naomi and her daughter-in-law are two different groups. They're together, but they're not really together. So then after the first interchange, Ruth and Orpah are saying, "No, we're all together. We are all in this together. Don't treat us separate from you. We're one family. We're in this together." But then Naomi gives her second speech in verses 14 and 15, and Orpah leaves. So Orpah's crossed out. I don't know if you can see that, but there's a line through Orpah. Orpah's gone. So it's just Ruth and Naomi. But they're still not the one unit. They're still treated as Naomi's over here and Ruth is over here. But after this oath that Ruth makes, they are now treated as together. They are one. And it's reflected in the way that the narrator talks about them. It's no longer Naomi and her daughter-in-law, but simply the two women. The two women go. They went on. They came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was in stir because of them. And that's a significant change that the narrator makes to show that they are together. This story is no longer about Naomi. This story is now about Naomi and Ruth. And Naomi's about to say some things that the narrator is showing us here are not true. So we haven't gotten there yet. Naomi's about to make another speech. But we see right now that Naomi and Ruth are in this together. And I just want to make another observation on verse 19 before we move on. Naomi's return has set the town in a frenzy. Okay, the whole place was stirred up because Naomi walked into town with her Moabite daughter-in-law. And that gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what it was like for Naomi and Elimelech before they left. They had to have some kind of notoriety for the whole town to be stirred up like this because she came back. Like they had to know who Naomi was to react this way. So they had to have some kind of status before they left Bethlehem during the famine. But it also shows us how difficult these years have been on Naomi. Because the whole group is like, is this really Naomi? Can this be Naomi who left us? This can't possibly be the same woman. She is destitute. She is frail. She is almost unrecognizable. That the whole town is talking about this, about the effect that these 10 years have had on Naomi. And that brings us to Naomi's response, because Naomi hears them. They're obviously not very good at whispering. But Naomi hears them, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me, and the Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." And, you know, these women who are gossiping about this probably didn't expect Naomi to unleash on them like this. But if you remember that Naomi, it means pleasant, lovely. That's what her name means. And Naomi is saying, no. I am no longer pleasant. I am Mara. I am bitter. Now, I'm sure that some of us have been in a place in our lives before where we have felt this way. But we probably haven't said to that person, no. You call me Mara. You call me bitter, because that's my life now. But Naomi is so overwhelmed that she's just like, nope. I don't want you to call me Naomi anymore, because that's not who I am. I am bitter. Why? Because I went away full. I had a husband, I had children, I had two sons, and I have come back empty. So I want to look at what, we're going to take a little pause from the story and look at what this statement means about Naomi's theology. And then we're going to examine whether or not her statement is true. All right? So she uses God's covenant name, but she also uses a title for God. She uses what's translated as Almighty, but that the word is Shaddai, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And so she goes, "Don't call me Mara, because Shaddai has made my life bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh," covenant name for God, "have brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Because Yahweh," covenant name, "has afflicted me, and El Shaddai has brought misfortune upon me." So it's Shaddai, Yahweh, Yahweh, Shaddai in this passage. And so the fact that she says Yahweh has done these things, it falls short of saying that God has been unfaithful to her. But it's an absolute statement that this God, the God of the covenant, the God who made a covenant with the people of Israel, he is the one who has done this to me. Yahweh afflicted me. But then she's also saying Shaddai, the Almighty God, the sovereign God, the God who holds the world in his hand, has done this to me. The all-powerful ruler of all things has brought misfortune upon me. Now, last week I said that we shouldn't use statements like this to build our theology, because it's not a prophet relaying a message from God. It's not a narrator telling us a fact about God. It is a person expressing their grief about God. So we're going to examine whether or not these things are true in a little bit. But I want to focus just for a moment on the use of Shaddai, Almighty. This verse, or this title for God, is used 48 times in the Old Testament. Two of them are right here in these verses. 16 more of them are scattered across the Old Testament. The remaining 30 are from the book of Job. And I didn't actually know that before I started studying this. But I find it incredibly fascinating and relevant to our discussion today that this word, the overwhelming majority of the time this word is used for God, this title is used for God, is in the book of Job. Now, if you don't know the story of Job, I'm going to summarize it very quickly. Job is a righteous, blameless man before God. The angels come before God one day, and God says to Satan, because Satan is there, and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Look how good he is. He's upright, he fears God, he's blameless." And Satan says, "Well, that's because you've given him everything he could ever want. He's happy, he's healthy, he has great wealth, he has a large family, he has everything anyone could ever want in this world." And Satan says, "If we take those things away from him, he will surely reject you. He will surely curse you." And God says, "All right, you can take everything away from him, but you can't touch him." And so in a single day, Job loses everything. He loses his servants, his cattle, his children, all in one day. And he still does not curse God. So Satan's like, "Oh, it's because I couldn't touch him personally." And so God says, "All right, you can afflict him in any way that you want, but you can't kill him." And so Satan afflicts Job, and he's covered from head to foot in these painful sores. And yet he still does not curse God. And so then the rest of this book, from chapters 3 to 42, are conversations between Job and his friends, and at the end, between Job and the Lord himself. And it is in those chapters that we see these conversations, we see Almighty used 30 different times. And so I just want to highlight a few of them. So first, Job 6, 1 through 4, and this is Job himself speaking. He says, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty, of Shaddai, are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." Now that's Job, again, speaking from grief, but he's saying, the arrows of the Almighty are poisoning me. God's terrors are marshaled against me. And this warlike language, it's fitting, it's appropriate to describe Shaddai, the Almighty, the conqueror, the all-powerful. And then we get to Job 11, verses 7 through 9. And this is one of Job's friends speaking. He says, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty?" Right there it is, Shaddai. "They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." Now, these friends didn't always give Job the best of advice, and they are wrong a lot of the time. But this is an astounding statement about God's wisdom and knowledge, how it is so far above the things that we can know and understand. And then we get to Job 34, and this is the last of Job's friends to speak. He says, "So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays everyone for what they have done. He brings them what their conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. This man is testifying that it should be the last thing we ever do to say, God, you have perverted justice. God, you have done wrong. And so it's clear that when this word is used, and you could go on and on and on through the book of Job, finding more examples just like this. But it's clear that when this word is used, it is declaring the absolute sovereignty of God, even and especially in suffering. This word is, the overwhelming majority of this word being used in the Old Testament is tied to suffering. And that's significant. This is Naomi's confession. The Almighty has brought suffering to my life. That's what she's saying. And that's what Job's friends are saying. And that's what Job himself is testifying. That all of the suffering that has happened in my life comes from El Shaddai. And Naomi declares, coming back to the book of Ruth, Naomi declares that Yahweh is El Shaddai. The way that she uses these two terms in these verses shows that she's talking about the same God. Yahweh is El Shaddai, and El Shaddai is Yahweh. And so now as we consider what Naomi has actually said, is it true? Is what Naomi's testifying true? And I will say, in one aspect, she is absolutely right. God is in control. There's nothing that has happened in Naomi's life that caught God off guard, that he's had to step back and be like, wow, I didn't expect that to happen. Absolutely not. He holds the whole world in his hands, and in at least some sense is responsible for what has happened in her life. But Naomi has also said some things that she believes are true that are not. First, we have to go back to last week and look at verse 13. Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah in the end of verse 13, "The Lord's hand has turned against me." And that is simply not true. The Lord is, in fact, working toward her ultimate good. She can't see it right now, but the Lord is working out an incredible plan. And to borrow language from Habakkuk, it's the type of plan that Naomi wouldn't believe even if he told her. She is so overcome with grief, she can't see that the Lord might be doing something good for her. Which actually makes her return to Bethlehem even more astounding. Because she's coming back to the covenant land of God. She's throwing herself at the feet of the Lord, even though she has no hope for her future. A lot of people who endure suffering and blame the Lord walk away. We would expect someone who says, "The God of Israel did this to me. He took my husband. He took my sons. He left me alone." We would expect that person to just turn their back on that God. But that's not what Naomi does. She comes back to the Lord. Because we have a hard time reconciling the sovereignty of God with his goodness in this world. We say things like, if God is sovereign, he cannot be good. And if God is good, he cannot be sovereign because of all of the evil that is in this world. And I'm not going to lie, it is difficult to reconcile these things. But it's far easier for me to accept that I, in my finite wisdom and understanding, don't see the full picture than it is for me to deny what Scripture teaches about God's sovereignty and about God's goodness. But this is not a new dilemma that we face today. John Calvin wrote on this topic of God's responsibility and evil things. This is the words of Calvin. He says, "It is therefore wicked and calumnious to say that I make the fall of man one of the works of God." So Calvin starts out by saying, it's wicked to accuse me of, or it would be wicked for me to say that God is responsible, or that one of the fall of man is one of the works of God, that God did that. But how it was ordained by the foreknowledge and decree of God what a man's future was, without God being implicated as associate in the fault as the author or approver of transgression, is clearly a secret so much excelling the insight of the human mind that I am not ashamed to confess ignorance. Far be it from any of the faithful to be ashamed of ignorance of what the Lord withdraws into the glory of his inaccessible light. We are never going to see an end to this discussion, argument, debate, whatever we want to call it. But it is far more comforting to me to trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God, both of which are affirmed in Scripture, and to rejoice in the fact that we worship a God who is infinitely wise to the point that I can't comprehend him. It's far more comforting to that than to worship a puny God that we can understand easily. We don't worship a puny God, but a great and marvelous and sometimes mysterious God. And if your theology allows you to always have a neat, clean, uncomplicated answer to life's myriad of questions, you're not reading your Bible correctly. Because there are great mysteries we cannot fathom. And that's a wonderful thing because it forces us to continue to search the Scriptures and to learn more about our great God. Back to Naomi. Naomi is wrong about the Lord turning her hand against her. And we're going to see that played out through the book. And she's also wrong in verse 21 when she says that Yahweh, the Lord, has brought her back empty. She is assuredly not empty. She feels empty, but standing right next to her is Ruth. She has already forgotten the covenant that Ruth made to her. She didn't come back alone. She has this incredible woman who is pure Hesed, pure covenant faithfulness, loyalty, kindness, goodness. All of these things are wrapped up in Ruth. And imagine for a second that you are Ruth. Naomi has just said, "I've come back empty. Am I invisible?" Ruth has got to be feeling some complex emotions here. She loves her mother-in-law. She made this vow to her. And yet she's listening to her say, "I am empty." She's feeling the stares of the whole town staring at her, a Moabite in the camp. And if you remember, the Moabite women, what they're best known for in Israel is seducing Israelite men that brought a plague on the camp that resulted in 24,000 Israelite men being killed. There is judgment, there is hatred. All of this is being thrust on Ruth. These two women stand in the middle of the camp, one full of despair and the other one despised, as they arrive in Bethlehem. But here to close out the scene is a thread of hope. This chapter concludes with a statement that is often overlooked as you just read through this book. They arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The start of the harvest. And God's timing is just incredible. That they would arrive at just the right time. Now we're going to talk about this next week. But if you look at the story as a whole, this moment right here, the arrival in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, is where the story turns. It's been a tragedy up to this point. But this moment is where hope is born. God is already taking care of Ruth and Naomi. And we're going to see his protection and provision on full display as we go through the rest of this book. But I just want to close with just one more comment. We're going to see, and this is a spoiler alert for those of you who haven't read the book before, but God does take care of Ruth and Naomi. It ends in joy. Their story doesn't end in destitution. It doesn't end tragically. It ends with joy and fulfillment. And if we're not careful, we can walk away from this story with the idea that yes, life might be bad for a time, but eventually God is going to rescue us. God is going to give us everything that we want here on this earth. That one day God will give us the health and wealth and comfort that we long for here on this earth. It's easy for us to fall into that trap. But God never promises his people that we will be happy and healthy and wealthy here on this earth. We live in a broken world. And sometimes we may suffer for long periods of time with no relief. Sometimes we get a bad diagnosis. Sometimes we don't recover. Sometimes we lose those who we pray diligently. Sometimes we lose the job we worked so hard to get. Sometimes we lose a relationship we cherished. Sometimes we are denied the deepest longing of our soul. Sometimes it happens over years and years and years, and sometimes it just happens in an instant. And it is in this suffering where we should focus on and rejoice in the sovereignty of God the most. That is sometimes hard to accept. Some of us don't feel that way when we're in suffering, that's a comfort. That we worked, or that we are rejoicing that God is in control of our circumstances that are so bad. But when we know that God is in control, and when we know that he is a good and loving God, we don't fix our eyes on the things of the world. We fix our eyes on him. And when we fix our eyes on him, we can endure the pain and suffering every day for the rest of our lives because we know that we will be rewarded in eternity. Because that is what he has promised us. We will find greater peace, comfort, and joy in his presence for all eternity than we could ever find here on this earth. And that is far more comforting to me than a low view of God that puts circumstances of this world out of his control. To believe that there is nothing he can or will do about it. William Cowper is one of the great hymn writers, along with Watts and Newton and Wesley. And William Cowper, he battled severe bouts of depression and anxiety for his entire life. In fact, at one point, He was put in a mental institution because he was just so overwhelmed with anxiety that he lost his mind. He lost his mother at the age of 5. He was tormented and bullied as a child. But eventually he recovered from that time in the asylum, and he was discharged. But he was never fully free of this depression, of this anxiety. And yet he composed this hymn, this picture of how in the middle of suffering, he learned to see the grace of God behind the circumstances of life. Now you have to let me know if you've heard these words before. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saint, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. This hymn that we've been singing is a beautiful picture of trusting in God's sovereignty in the middle of suffering. Cowper was never free of his depression and anxiety, but he trusted that God would one day make it plain, and not necessarily while he was here on earth. And this is the God we can trust, the God who loves and cares for each and every one of us, the God who holds all the world in his hands. And this is our hope in the middle of suffering. And I hope and I pray that we come to know this God, this great and marvelous God. And we trust in him for our salvation, for our hope, for our comfort, for our peace. And I pray that we display that hope for those around us. There is so much suffering in this world, and they don't know where to find peace, but we do, and we must share that with the lost. I hope and I pray that you know this peace, you know this great God, and you will go and share him. Father God, we come before you again so thankful for your love, for your kindness, for your goodness to us, Lord, and that we can trust in you even when our circumstances are hard, when we suffer, Lord. And I just pray that we will find this peace that comes only from you, and that we will rejoice in you and in you alone, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.